are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother Ron Eason titled, Studies in the Gospel of John.
We mentioned yesterday that perhaps the key to John's Gospel lies in Exodus chapter 12, where we identified the Lamb of God as the Lamb which was taken up into the houses of the children of Israel the night before they departed from Egypt. We'd like to elaborate on that, but first of all, may I make a suggestion about what we're doing? Many, many years ago, when I was just a little boy, my mother used to dump me in a corner of the sitting room with a jigsaw puzzle. And she could depend upon it that for quite some time I would be good. I would be quiet. And I would get on with this favorite toy. That lasted about as long as I was at home on my own. Then my big brother would arrive home from school. The jigsaw would go flying. I would be in tears. My brother wanted somebody to come and play with him. And my life has been like that ever since. I like puzzles. I enjoy jigsaw puzzles of any shape, size, complexity. There are, in fact, puzzles at home which are too big. We don't have tables big enough to do them, but one of these days, these puzzles will get tackled. Because a puzzle is a challenge. A puzzle is something that can be worked out, and therefore it must be worked out. It's not just jigsaws. It's crossword puzzles. It's any kind of puzzles. I find even a compulsion with the computer puzzles. They are capable of being solved, therefore the effort must be made to solve them. Well, John falls in that category. It's an enigma. It's a puzzle. It has to be solved. And it cannot be solved, as we mentioned at the beginning of this series, by saying that there are contradictions between John and the other three Gospels. One of the reasons I picked on the cleansing of the temple is the fact that three Gospels very clearly tell us that the cleansing of the temple came in the last week of Jesus' life. And in John, it becomes at the beginning of his ministry. To my mind, this is unacceptable. To many people, it is simply solved by saying, well, there were two cleansings. But there's, as we've said, there's nothing in the records that suggests that. Likewise, my solving of that puzzle without any backup may not be acceptable to you, but you might at least give it some thought. When we tackle John's Gospel, we're tackling it from the point of view that John had a purpose in writing the way he did. So we take our puzzle, like a jigsaw puzzle, and we spread the pieces all over the table and sort them out in different ways. First of all, we say to ourselves, what was John's purpose in writing? Well, the answer is fairly clear. It was written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing have life in his name. So, chronology is unimportant. Individual miracles are unimportant, unless they get that message across. The style of writing, the language, is unimportant. John probably wrote in Greek with a very strong Hebrew idiom involved. We have it translated to English, and we are certain that a lot is lost in the transfer. However, we still have to sort the jigsaw out, and we can do that in different ways. We can do it by looking at the chronological sequence that John sets out, and we find some interesting things. For example, John avoids the early chapters of Matthew and Luke. There's nothing about Jesus' beginnings. There's nothing about his temptations. John assumes that the people who are listening to him, his students, have got copies of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and will go in and find these things in these other Gospels. He doesn't need to repeat them. Then we find that there are certain things that are repeated, and we have to search these things to find out why there are repetitions. And in one of them, we will find that he does so to emphasize certain other points. You might like to take a look, for example, at the records of John's imprisonment and why all four Gospels mention that. Or for all four Gospels mention the feeding of the 5,000. There are differences, and John brings in a couple of points which are relevant to that, but we'll look at that shortly. The ride of Jesus from Bethany into the city on the back of an ass is also mentioned by all four. And you might like to take a look at the corresponding records and see why there are differences, because there are definitely differences, and how John fills out the gaps and even rearranges the series of events to set out Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. These are the little puzzles within the greater puzzle. There are 7 instances where all 4 Gospels record the same incident, and you might like to take a look at them all. A little bit of homework, as Harry Whittaker used to call it. So, if we look then at the chronological sequence, which to many people is the outline of John's Gospel, the straight edges to the puzzle, almost immediately we notice that most of his time is spent in Jerusalem. Chapter 2 is in Jerusalem. Chapter 3 takes you on your way back to the Jordan. It may have been in Judea around Jerusalem. Chapter 5 is entirely in Jerusalem. Chapter 6 then returns to Capernaum. Chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and part of chapter 11 are in Jerusalem. Jesus does a round trip from Bethabara to Bethany and back out to Ephraim. In chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 to chapter 20 are all in and around Jerusalem. And we notice that all these chapters are related to feasts. So we have one pointer there. Are these feasts chronological, or are they not? Another and perhaps more common way to divide up John's Gospel is into the signs or miracles that Jesus did. Once again, it's interesting to compare these with the signs and miracles done in the other three Gospels, and we find that John records only 8 out of about 40. And he's not the only Gospel writer that touches only on one miracle, although many of the miracles are recorded by all three. In fact, it's interesting to notice that in Bethsaida, a miracle is recorded that is only mentioned by Mark. And you might, in your analysis of the four Gospels, discover that that is the only incident in the Gospel of Mark that is not recorded by anybody else. More homework. But one notices that the Gospels are the miracles basically are described as they happened. They're not planned. John seems to pick out 7 miracles at random and says, here you are. Here is one way of solving your puzzle. Well, that may be fine for some people, but I don't find it particularly acceptable, except inasmuch as the first seven miracles seem to rise in importance until the raising of Lazarus, where that is the primary miracle of them all, and the one with possibly the greatest amount of meaning to John's Gospel. So there are some ideas how to solve the puzzle. Chronology, by following through John in sequence, and you probably are aware that the chronology in John is generally the basis upon which Jesus is given a 3.5-year ministry. But we'll take a look at these 3.5 years shortly, with the feasts that bring them into being, and see if it actually works out that way. However, there's another way to solve a puzzle, and that's to take a look at the picture on the outside. Take a peek at the box and get an idea what it is that the box itself is telling you. And the picture on the outside of the box, we might suggest, is Exodus chapter 12. So let's take a look at Exodus chapter 12 and just read a few verses. And we'll see just where we finish up. Exodus chapter 12 and the first 10 verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep and or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the house, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. I want you to note that these are the words which the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. They're not Moses' words. And this is emphasized by the fact that in verse 21 we have something slightly different. Moses reads there, Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of the house until the morning. These are Moses' words. Please note, it doesn't state that the Lord spake these words unto Moses. It's just like our Parliament does. It brings out an Act of Parliament and then gets its ministers or its senior officers to add regulations to make the act workable. And this is what Moses is doing. And when we come to the final day, we'll find that John puts a fair emphasis on the fact that Jesus went over the brook Kidron. And I think when John says that, He's thinking in terms of these two verses. Jesus went out the door and he died. Okay, let's go back a few verses. Now, what's happening? Well, you all know the story of the Passover. And do bear in mind that we said that this was unique. It only happened once. If sometime when you have a few minutes you want to go into chapters in Leviticus and Numbers, you will find that the Passover became a temple feast. The priests were responsible for the slaying of the lambs, and it was done in the temple courtyard. But until you had a temple, that could not be done. So we have here a picture of one night in Egypt. I want you to notice the night. Moses starts out by saying, on the 10th day, referred to in John chapter 12, and he tells them precisely what they shall do. It's the only time that they had to take up a lamb on the 10th day, which almost conclusively proves that John is looking back to the original Passover, for which there is a fulfillment in Christ. So we can practically forget about the times that the later priesthood established for the slayings of the lamb. These changed from sunset back to 3 o'clock and then back to 2 o'clock. The reasons are long and sometimes hard to understand, but if anybody wants to do so, Edersheim does a very, very good job in his the Temple Practices in the Life of Christ and explaining why these things became so necessary. One small point he makes, for example. There were nearly 2 million people in Jerusalem, according to Josephus, at the Passover at which Christ died. The scriptures tell us that a lamb was good for about 10 people. That meant that 200,000 lambs had to die, and the priests were responsible for killing them all. Not only had these lambs to be killed, they had to be checked as being without spot or blemish. Their throats were cut, and the blood had to be drained out of the bodies before the people making the sacrifice could take the lambs down to their homes for cooking. So it was the priests that killed the temple lambs. It was the head of the household that killed the lamb in Exodus chapter 12. There was no priesthood. Bear that in mind when you think of who it was that slew the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the lamb was kept up from the 10th day to the 14th day at even. Now, that is very specific. As Luke says, and when the hour came. We talk about between the evenings in this context, and we get very confused by the babble of different voices. Some people will tell you that between the evenings is a period of 24 hours from sunset to sunset. That is certainly not how the Jews saw it. Between the evenings in the context of Exodus chapter 12 is from sunset until total darkness, which is what we would call twilight, and you will find a reference in Proverbs which equates the evening and the twilight. Much later, possibly in the time of Ezra or even later than that, evening was defined as the time when the sun started to go down until it set. That was the first evening. And in Matthew's account of the feeding of the 5,000, there are in fact two evenings. The second evening was from sunset until total darkness. So the lambs were killed any time between about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and total darkness. Now, we can quite easily see that both are invented, academic. When does the sun start going down? Well, I can tell you from personal experience, watching the sun over a sextant, that the sun starts going down seconds after noon. And it keeps on going down because the sun is only at its height for a fraction of a second. The priests had to do that. They had to reinvent the wheel, as it were, simply to meet the fantastic logistics of the Passover Supper. But in the beginning, it was not so. The evening of the 14th inevitably is the beginning of the 15th. So that in Egypt, all the lambs were slain at the same time, at sunset. And really, if you think about it, it's the only creditable time. Because everybody knew when sunset was. It's not unlikely that even at that time, when sunset actually took place, a priest would blow a blast on the horn, and all the lambs died instantly. Jesus did not die instantly. So then, what we have, the lambs being kept in the house for 5 days. Some wonderful suggestions made about this. One, for example, is that the lamb would become a pet to the people in the house. This is certainly not unlikely. A very young lamb, isolated there, away from its mother and the flock. And you know, if you are in that home, that that lamb is going to die. And every day you look at that lamb, examine it for spot or blemish, knowing full well that at sunset in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1 days, that poor little beast is going to get its throat cut because Moses said so. Can you see any link between that lamb dying and your own salvation? Can you see any purpose in spreading its blood on the doorposts and lintels? Can you see any point in standing around fully dressed with everything in your home packed? Well, you couldn't unless you had faith. Faith in the blood of the Lamb to redeem you from the house of bondage. That was the whole purpose of the Passover Supper. On the 5th day, or the 14th day rather, of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Details are given very, very clearly. Even the process during the supper was laid out very, very clearly. And in later years, the rabbis added to it. They made absolutely sure that every Jew around the world did exactly the same thing by delineating what they meant by bitter herbs, by the kind of bread that was used, and so on. But the essential elements of this first Passover just simply disappeared. Because once there was a temple and they were in the land, they were no longer relevant. For the simple reason that this salvation was only offered once. And from that time on, everything was a remembrance of that feast. So you could, if you like, say that every feast that they had within the land itself was an anniversary of the Passover, because the Passover was finished with. They kept an anniversary of the Passover, followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Another little point that's interesting. If you go into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that they talk about the first day of unleavened bread. The first of 8 days, in that case. Described as being the day on which the lambs were slain. Well, if you think back, we mentioned that the priests backdated the evenings. So the lambs were actually killed on the 14th. Not at sunset on the 14th, but 3 hours or even 4 hours before sunset. So that day became the first day of unleavened bread. It started at sunset on the night of the 13th and went to sunset on the night of the 14th. So that all hands, all 200,000 families, could keep the feast at the same time. So there, basically, is the original feast of the Passover. Now, how does this relate to the Gospel of John? As we mentioned, as we will go into in more detail at a later date, John makes a big point of telling us which day it was that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. And considering the little information he gives us about time, that is extraordinary. 6 days before the Passover, they made him a feast in Bethany. Highly likely this feast was at the end of the Sabbath, when the Jews normally had a big meal. Sunset on the Sabbath was the beginning of the first day of the week. They had that big meal. And then the following day, Jesus rode down into the city on the back of an ass. 5 days before the Passover is the 10th day of Nisan. So therefore, we have to find some way in which John relates these days, having mentioned them, to the book of John. And it's interesting to note that having mentioned that Jesus rode into the city on the 10th day, he doesn't carry on, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do, about the events of the subsequent days. He didn't need to, because to him, the 5 days weren't mere 5 days. They were 3 years. When Jesus was examined as the perfect Lamb of God in his Father's house at 5 feast days. So we come back to these feast days. I want you to notice which ones they were. The first of these feast days we find in John chapter 2. And this is why it's important to recognize the fact that on the first day, Jesus had to arrive in Jerusalem and identify before all the people that he had arrived in his Father's house. And let's not have any doubt, brethren and sisters, about that. Jesus tells his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." What was he referring to? Well, the temple, of course. You take a look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and you will see that there were many dwelling places within the temple courtyards, for the priests, of course. Even the tabernacle probably had dwelling places on the outside of the curtains, shaded from the wilderness sun by the tent above the tabernacle. Luke chapter 2, I believe. Wot ye not that I must be about my Father's business, or in my Father's house? Later in John, the disciples remember that he said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." I think there's sufficient evidence to say that when Jesus arrived the first time in the temple, on the first day of the Passover week, he had arrived in his Father's house, taken up as the Lamb of God. And he set about cleansing the temple to do so. So, the tenth Abib is my Father's house. In chapter 5, we come to the second feast. And it gets slightly complicated. What feast is it that we're talking about in John chapter 5? Well, let's take a look. We are told, quite simply, it was Feast of the Jews. Which feast? Well, that's a matter of discussion, because John doesn't tell us. And a great deal of homework has been done on this problem. One of the most popular is that it was simply the Passover, because that was the Feast of the Jews. But the Feast of Tabernacles is also described as the Feast of the Jews. There are those who have taken our jigsaw puzzle and said, well, these pieces are identical, we can shift them around. So John chapter 5 is suddenly in a different place. It comes after John chapter 6 and becomes the Feast of Pentecost. Could very well be, except that's not the order in which John puts it. But there's another point about this second feast, other than it being not named. The context of it has got absolutely nothing to do with a feast. Check it out, and you will find that it's all about the healing of a paralytic or a crippled man on the Sabbath day. The whole thing, the whole chapter, is the discussion that started out around the healing of this man who couldn't get down into the pool of Bethesda. So it wasn't even in the temple. The point John is making simply is that it was a feast day. And which one? Well, it doesn't really matter. If it had mattered, John would have told us. And John didn't see any necessity for doing that. However, what we do find about John chapter 5 is that Jesus is demonstrating that he was the Son of God. Look, for example, at verses 19 to 29. Let's just read a couple of them. Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father doing. For what things soever he doeth, these the Son also doeth in his manner. Was anyone going to point out to him that what the Father did was wrong, or anything short of perfect? And if Jesus did the same things, could he be accused of doing something wrong, or something that was anything short of perfect? So we go on. Verse 20, For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and greater works than those will be shown, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth the dead and giveth him life, even so the Son also giveth life to whom he will. There's the promise of Messiah, isn't it? But more, in describing himself as the Son of the Father, and bearing in mind that the patriarch in a home, the father, was also the priest in the home, he was in his father's house and completely at his father's mercy. So John chapter 5 demonstrates the second day, the second feast, where Jesus was being examined by the Pharisees for healing a man on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, there's nothing wrong with that, because I do the works of my Father. Well, if this wasn't sufficient, we turn over to John chapter 6, and we find Jesus in a totally different area altogether. Here we have the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, a year later, is in Galilee. Chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus therefore, lifting up his eyes, and seeing that a great multitude cometh unto him, saith unto Philip, Whence are we to buy bread, that these may eat? We mentioned at the beginning that you might notice there are subtle differences between the four Gospels in the describing of the Feast of the 5,000, and there's one of them. Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. And this is in perfect agreement with the others, because we are told that that place had plenty of grass, a place where they could sit down, a very good indication that it was springtime. So John's not out of line when he tells us this feast was the Passover. And that's the important thing about chapter 6. He's not in Jerusalem, like every other feast. He's keeping the feast by the Sea of Galilee. And he's keeping it with 5,000 people. And as you go on in chapter 6 of John, you'll find that here is John's discussion of the bread and wine. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, where they would eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that is the part, after all, of the Passover service that we remember, when Jesus segregated the third cup and a cake of bread as a memorial to his Passover. So the feast of John chapter 6, the third of the feasts, is proving something different. Jesus is being examined by the people as Messiah, as the prophet that should come. And when Jesus saw that they were about to take him and make him king, he departed. He withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Once again, John mentions this because it isn't in the other Gospels. And then later, Jesus walks on the water to return to his disciples. But that's another story. The fourth feast is in chapter 7. And apart from the discourses in the upper room, they're the longest single section in John's Gospel. Now, before we get into that, I want you to think about one little expression that's common in all three of these feasts. That is, if I can find it. It's the simple words, after these things. John chapter 5, verse 1, John chapter 6, verse 1, and I believe in John chapter 7, verse 1. Yes, Verse 1, and after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. That's rather strange. You can solve John chapter 7 quite easily by adding it on to the end of chapter 6, when we read this. Verse 66, upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Jesus said therefore unto the 12, would ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now we spake of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. And after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, we know the Jews sought to kill him from chapter 5. But if chapter 6 is the Passover, there's at least 6 months between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. So we ask ourselves the next question. John chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. John chapter 5. We get something similar, where again it starts with, after these things. After what things? We have to go into the other Gospels to find these things out. Before chapter 5, verse 1, we have the building up of the 12 disciples. We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. We have the brief analysis of Jesus' early ministry in Mark. And we have Jesus in and around Galilee in Luke. After these things, after all, in John chapter 5, covers 12 months, just as it John in chapter 6, verse 1. And surely, John is making some attempt to tell his disciples and his students, look, if you want to find out what I'm missing, you've got to go back into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they fill in all the gaps. And they do. And they continue to do as we go through the Gospels. The Feast of Tabernacles is situated in Jerusalem, and we note it covers practically 3 chapters. But then, if we take another look, we find again that John is adding incidents without ascribing any kind of a time period to them. John chapter 7, verse 2 makes a better start to the chapter than verse 1 does, and it helps us to understand what he's talking about. He didn't want to go into Judea. His brethren basically told him to go. Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may behold thy works which thou doest. Well, that's what Jesus did. But he went down quietly. And the first we know of it, he arrives in the midst of the feast. Not at the beginning at all. For when his brethren were gone up unto the feast, then went he also up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. And we notice that during the feast, there was considerable discussion about the Sabbath day. I did one work, said Jesus, and ye all marvel because thereof. Moses hath given you circumcision. And on the Sabbath day ye circumcise a man. If a man receiveth circumcision on the Sabbath, that law of Moses may not be broken, are ye wroth with me because I made a man every bit whole on the Sabbath? Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Think about what the Sabbath is really for. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Thus Jesus could appoint himself as Lord of the Sabbath. but made himself every bit whole on the Sabbath. In the context of John, that is jumping back 18 months to the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda. They're still talking about it. In fact, if you wish to, you could take John chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, and it would be quite cogent, following through the whole series of arguments, as if there was no break in between them at all, and yet we're looking at 18 months. Once again, John gives no idea of the passage of time in his Gospels, because they're totally irrelevant. It's the message that counts. Likewise, you find in chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, the evil of the ruling classes is eloquently set out by Jesus in the case of the woman taken in adultery. But it simply doesn't fit into the context. More than that, there are very, very few ancient documents that place it in the same place. It's here simply because it has to be somewhere, and this was one of the most convenient places. John chapter 7 actually ends on the closing day of the feast, that wonderful day when Jerusalem was washed with light and the priests poured water over the altar. The day of water pouring, the Feast of Lights, the last great day of the feast. And Jesus used them both to appeal to the people to recognize that he was the light of the world. The second part of chapter 8 are simply discourses in the city. Jesus continued the theme that he was the light of the world. And John, of course, in his prologue, which was probably written after the rest of the book, picks up on that, that Jesus was the light of the world. Again, he's claiming to be the Son of God, thus telling them afresh that as the Lamb of God, he's been taken up into his Father's house. Verse 21 of chapter 8, he said therefore again unto them, I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. The Jews therefore said, will he kill himself, that he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come? Not at all. Jesus is hinting that they would kill him. And this they found rather amusing. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, yet ye seek to kill me, because my word hath not free course in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father. Ye seek to kill me. Well, this was the whole purpose of the examination of the Lamb of God, because eventually they would have a lamb that they would kill. And they did. In chapter 9, we have the incident of the man born blind. It's used as a lesson. A long lesson, right through chapter 9. And into chapter 10. We notice in chapter 10 that the theme is the Good Shepherd. He that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and his sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. Now, turn on a bit, and we notice that the same theme is kept up. Verse 26. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Well, that makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? Except for one thing. Right in the middle, there's a four-month gap. Up to verse 21, we're still dealing, approximately, in the time of tabernacles. Verse 22, tells us it was the Feast of the Dedication at Jerusalem. And the Feast of the Dedication, brethren and sisters, was a feast that the Jews held to celebrate the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus. And it was something like Christmas, inasmuch as there were gifts given, they had parties, they rejoiced, it was a happy time. And it was 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. Where was Jesus in between? Well, probably in Perea, across on the other side of the Jordan, where he sent out the 70. They went and did all the wonderful things that he gave them power to do, and they returned just in time to go back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. Now, don't you find that a trifle odd? That if these feasts were of any great importance, then Jesus would have kept to the main feasts. But John's not concerned about that. John is simply concerned to pick out 5 feasts which Jesus attended. One he doesn't name. A second wasn't even in Jerusalem. And the 5th was not one of the 3 main feasts. In fact, the 3rd main feast is not mentioned at all, unless it was that of chapter 5. But John has his 5 feasts. Each one corresponding to a day taken from Exodus chapter 12 after the Lamb of God had been taken up into his Father's house. And yet, the theme goes straight through, as if there was no break at all, just like chapter 5 and chapter 7. And John does this to knit together these 5 days, which were, after all, consecutive. Hence, he demonstrates that Jesus was found to be so much that was represented by Messiah. He was the Son of God. He was the King of the Jews. He was the light of the world. He could heal a man born blind. And only that man could appreciate that getting his sight back after being born was about. And there would be nothing that would convince him otherwise that it was the touch of Messiah's hand that had brought his sight back. And he was the gate, the only way to eternal life. He was the perfect Lamb. And in the latter part of John chapter 10, we seem to find that the mob are actually prepared to kill him. Verse 31. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" Jesus wasn't in the slightest bit concerned about this apparent lynching, because he knew full well that there was only one feast at which he would die, and that was the next one, the Passover feast. They wouldn't stone him. That wasn't the way he was supposed to die. He made that clear in chapter 12, when he told these same people that the Son of Man would be lifted up. It wasn't going to be the crowds that would kill the Lamb. It had to be in the hands of the priests. And even they themselves didn't have sufficient power. So something had to happen between Hanukkah and Passover to persuade the priests to take over from the mob, and to give the priests sufficient authority to ask Pilate to pass the sentence of death on the Son of God. The enigma of the whole thing, the final piece in the puzzle perhaps, is that had they been able to find a blemish in that lamb, It would have saved his life. He'd have been sent back out into pasture, and that would have been that. But they hadn't been able during these five feasts to find a blemish. He'd been in their company all the time. They searched every avenue. He had an answer to everything. And in fact, the Synoptic Gospels demonstrate that very clearly as they analyze the first 3 days at least of the last five. They were confounded completely. So they took the final step, delivered him to Pilate. And it was this Gentile arbitrator who made the final decision. When he told the Jews three times in the Gospel of John, "I find no fault in this man. Take ye him and kill, and judge him by your law." But they said, "We can't do that," showing exactly which way they wanted him to die. Finally, Pilate gave in and allowed him to be crucified. And the only reason that Pilate could allow him to be crucified was that he found no fault in him. The Lamb was without spot and blemish, so he could be sentenced to death. And tomorrow, we'll find out what it is that Jesus gave to the Jews, to the scribes and Pharisees particularly, that allowed him to take the final step.